I was going to do a Gemara in Chulin, which is a little strange, and it's related to another Gemara in Bava Metzia, which is also a little strange. But actually, Tamara had asked me, that's not the right one. No. Maybe you can look at your mouth. It's the Gemara in Bava Metzia is really the one about Tamara you had asked about when we did Rabbi Hanasi. Remember the thing that he had like suffered on behalf of other people somehow or whatever? Yeah. So that's in Bava Metzia, but I don't know if we can get to that tonight. But it's a related Gemara. Oh, I forgot. I also wanted to do. I did that other Gemara about the Tachon.
Really?
Yeah, whatever.
The Lord of the
man? Yeah, falling behind here, but whatever. Okay, did we have Shia last week? Oh, that's right.
I'm
not
listening to it in the car.
Oh yeah. Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, not so much. I told it over the next day to all my faint friends.
Oh yeah. Yeah. Okay. Good.
Look good, like everyone.
Good. I heard Isaac is getting you guys involved in the treifas again, right?
What is that? Yeah.
Yeah.
Is like some fast one that we're missing, or no?
No, I don't know. He'll fill you in on a long car ride or something.
I also wanted to mention that the letter that your mother wrote inspired me to write a letter to my kids, and I just found the letter that I wrote.
Oh, really?
It was like one random day. I was on the train.
Yeah, they.
And I think I read the letter, and it inspired me to write something.
Oh, yeah.
And I just was going through, like, a pile of papers, and I found that I should really type it up.
That's funny. Hey, how's it going?
Hi, how are you?
Hi.
Awesome, totally.
I'm not even on my end,
but that's what I'm I didn't realize there was going to be such a party here.
You know, I bring the party.
After last week's cheer.
Okay, just let you walk ahead.
I haven't actually seen you guys, by the way, in the end.
Oh, okay.
It's very warm, though.
Oh, okay. That's so good. Now we have to get headphones. I think we're just going to unsit and use like blankets.
Okay. Use that one.
Okay, that's good. Okay. But that one, they lent us. Isaac took one to Israel. Isaac Campbell took one to Israel. It's just such a good...
So you have those, too.
I have those, yeah.
Yeah.
I've watched them.
Two days?
Yeah. No, it was.
Okay. Okay. Ready? Okay. So that's not the right Gemara. Sorry. I don't have enough, but I'll translate. Don't worry about it. Okay. Okay. So basically, it's a funny story in the Gemara. Gemara is on Chulin Pei Amud Beis. Hey, I'm in base. 85B. It says, Rabbi Chia, Nafal, so this is a little bit of a weird story at first, okay? But, so Rabbi Chia, Nafal, Le, Yaniva, Bekisna. So Rabbi Chia had flax. Okay? Flax.
So you said, Hey,
I'm in base? Yeah. It's like 10 lines from the bottom.
I'm not sure how to find Hey. I'm sorry, I'm not
going to find it. No, go move forward. Here, let me find it. I think it'll be easier. It's kind of complicated. You never found it. Okay, here we go. It's on that page. Okay, so it says Rabbi Chia basically in his flax there became moths. Okay, so flax moths aren't good to have in your flax. Like I don't know flax. We don't really know flax, but they're not good. Okay, worms in your moths in your flax, you got problems. Okay. So it was what happened. Uh-oh. So also... You can't hear too well?
Yeah, it's
a bad idea. Okay, I don't know. Is that better, perhaps? Okay. Yeah? Okay. Okay. Okay, so basically he had these moths in his flax. Also, they came into Rabbi. So he came before Rabbi, and Rabbi advised him. He says, I'm going to take a bird. Vishchot al bubisa de maya. Okay? So basically, shecht it on over the water trough where the flax is soaking. So you have this flax soaking in this water trough, and you do is shecht this bird over the water trough, and the blood of the bird is going to go into this water. And v'demorach dama v'shavaklei, because the moths, I don't know if you guys know this, but moths really don't like the smell of chicken blood or bird blood. Okay? So if you do that, then basically that's what's going to happen. It's going to scare away or whatever it is all the worms, I mean all the moths, and everything will be good. Okay? So in case you have moths in your closet or something, you know, just saying. You know, it's the olden day mothballs. Okay. Maybe it actually worked though. Fine. So the Gemara asks, this is a halachic part of this discussion which we're not going to go into, but the Gemara asks, how do you do that? Because halacha is when you shech the bird, or a wild, not undomesticated animal, you have to do kisei dam, you have to cover the blood. And covering the blood doesn't just mean to cover it, it means to render it functionless and to totally, you can't use the blood. You have to cover it. So how exactly did he recommend this course of action? Because you're going to have to, you can't use the blood. The Gemara answers that that's only when you do a real kosher shechita. Because partially, arguably the idea is, shech this animal, but don't eat the blood. Like there was like an ancient practice eating blood, you know? So if you shech the animal, you have to cover over the blood. If you're making the animal edible through your shechita, then cover over the blood so you don't come to eat the blood. But if you shech it in a way which it doesn't make it kosher, like you mess up the shechita, or you kill it some other method, not through shechita, or you make the animal treif beforehand, then it's not going to be a problem. So there's no issue, kisei dam. Okay, not really what we're discussing, but that's the matter. So then the Gemara questions the premise of this whole story. Okay, a little later on the next page, on Pei Vav, it asks, it says, one second, it says, how could it possibly be that Rabbi Chia would get worms, moths, in his flax? Okay. Is that possible? Okay, so when they were in Eretz Yisrael, I jumped down. I'm on Pei Vav Med Aleph. It's like 15th line or something. Okay, it's good. B'nei HaGola is the first word in the line. It says, Misha'alu B'nei HaGola. So when the people from, this is Rashi explains, that basically there was, the Jews in Eretz Yisrael started, their level went down. The level of tzidkas, the righteousness, went down. And what happened was, once that happened, they started getting plagues in their wine, started spoiling, and their flax started getting moths, and, you know, different things like that. And thunder, and wind, and whatever. So they had various bad things happening to the Jews of Eretz Yisrael. But when the Jews from Golas, from Bavel, came up to Eretz Yisrael, all these bad things stopped. Okay, all these things bad stopped. So somehow by the Zechos, there ceased to be meteors, earthquake, violent winds, and thunder. And the wine didn't get sour, and their flax didn't get afflicted with moths. So that's what happened. Here's the story. Okay, when the Bavel rabbis came to Eretz Yisrael, it actually stopped all these plagues in Eretz Yisrael. How so? And then v'nosnu chamenem b'Rabbi Chia ubanav. And the rabbis in Eretz Yisrael looked around and they said, ah, it must be because of the zechus, the merit of Rabbi Chia and his sons, that all the Israeli flax didn't get moths in them. And now you're telling me that Rabbi Chia himself, his flax got moths in it?
Specifically Rabbi Chia?
Rabbi Chia and his sons. Yeah, they attributed to the zechus, Rabbi Chia and his sons, the big tzaddikim that they were. Okay? So how could it be that he himself, how could the story go that his flax got moths in it? It can't be. He, on the contrary, he, in his merit, all the Jews of Eretz Yisrael didn't have any flax and moths in their flax. Okay? So the Gemara answers, no. Kimahani zechus alma. His zechus helped for him. For the world. Sorry, for the world. Aditula. His merit only helped for everybody else. It doesn't help for him. Okay? So the premise of your question is wrong. The premise of the question is that if it helps him, obviously it helps the whole world. It's obviously going to help him. No, not true. It only helped everybody else. Their flax. But his flax? Nope. Okay, Rashi explains. Helps a little bit. Oh, sorry. Kidei Rav Yehuda. And it tells like the story of Rav Yehuda Amarav. Amar Rav Yehuda Amarav. B'chol yom v'yom baskol. This is famous. I think. Every day, a bas kol, heavenly voice, comes out and says, "Kol ha'olam kulo nizan b'shvil Chanina b'ni." The whole world is supported by the merit of my son Chanina. B'Chanina b'ni, b'Chanina my son, dai lo b'kav cheruv v'mer shavus l'er shavus. It's enough for him to have a kav, some small measure of bucks or something like that, from Erev Shabbos to Erev Shabbos. The kav of carob suffices from Shabbos, every Shabbos, every Shabbos. It means he lives a life of poverty. Okay, he has a life where he has very little. Rashi says he's misparnes bitzara v'tzimtzum. He's supported with a lot of pain and suffering. So he's saying is another example of how Rav Yehuda is saying his son, the whole world is supported because of his son Chanina.
Who's son Chanina?
Rav Yehuda.
Rav Yehuda has a son.
Rav Yehuda and Marav. So Rav, I guess. Rav has a son, Chanina, and he's saying the whole world is supported by the merit of his of Rav's son Chanina. But yeah, his son Chanina has a very difficult time making ends meet. So that's a proof to the same kind of idea. Right? And Rashi explains, what's it a proof of? Gidra Rav Yehuda, the Amar, that Rav Yehuda says, Zechusa de tzadiki, there's the merit of the tzadikim la'achrini mahani, for other people help. For lav l'didhu, but doesn't help for him, behai alma, in this world. Okay? So behai alma presumably is him trying to help us out a little bit. Doesn't mean his tzchus doesn't help him at all. It doesn't help him in this world. Arguably, it helps him in the world to come. Right? That's, I think, Rashi's one thing he's giving us. Right? And Chanina Bini, who's Reb Chanina Ben Dosa, V'yomav Hayakol Zayotze. Okay, so he's proving it. Basically, this from this boss call supports it. Right? There was a voice, a heavenly voice, which was making such a proclamation. Okay, so it's the same kind of idea in both stories. Right? It's Reb Chia protecting the Bnei Eretz Yisrael's flax from getting whatever, but his flax is not protected, and the Chanina being the source of sustenance for the whole world, but yet he himself doesn't have very good sustenance. Right? Okay. So that's basically the Gemara. So does anyone have any questions?
Does this have to do with Chulin?
Chulin? Well, Chulin, this is a parak called Kisei Adam. Chulin means animals which are not kodesh, which are not a carbon. So, and if you shecht an animal which is chulin, like a bird or a non-domesticated animal, otherwise known as a chaya, then you have to do kisei adam. Mm-hmm. With the cover its blood. A carbon, they don't have to do kisei adam. You do the dam on the mizbeach. So, this is the parak, which is about various things of kisei adam. So, it's telling a story about the kisei adam. That's how it comes up. The halachic context, which comes up, is, you know. Okay? But it happens to be I have a good answer for your question. But that question won't get you that far in many Gemaras.
because so they Gemara won't is, tangents in other
yes,
Gemara.
They say it's called Bavli. It's a drash which says it's called Bavli because it's balal. It's like mixed up with all different types of things. Mm-hmm. So Gemara often goes on tangents and, you know, talks about one thing, another thing, another thing. Sometimes we'll have Rav Yehuda Marav says this. Oh, you know what? That reminds me of something else Rav Yehuda Marav said. And they did this list of a lot of different things. You know, the Gemara is not...
So they're consistent? How did everything get covered that way?
I don't know. It's covered multiple times. I don't know. It's like different cross-references of Gemaras. And I don't know.
It was a good oral question. Tradition.
Yeah, you're writing a time.
Yeah.
You knew what needed to be covered.
Yeah, I guess so. I guess so. It's a good question. It's a good question. How exactly it was, you know. I read once a history that they used to like learn in Sechta for a year and then they wrote it. And it's like a whole, I don't know. But somehow, I don't know. I don't know if everything's covered. There are things which are like in the Sefta, the Sifras, or Sifras, or Yerushalmis, which happen to not be the Babylonians, you know. I don't know if it's 100% thorough. Sometimes the Rambam or Paskin like something and say, oh, he doesn't pass like Yerushalmi, he passes like Yerushalmi, or, you know. But it's pretty thorough. Many, many Gemaras appear in various places, and you cross-reference to see the various places and to compare them and whatever. But it's not a linear type of work, you know.
Before it was written down, all of those were in the heads of the people who were giving down the Masorah.
Yeah, I mean, they're discussions. I mean, basically, a lot of the Gemaras discussions took place in the Beis Medrash, and they're putting it down. And but yeah, discussions which took place amongst the people who were discussing it, and which was some of it was just passed down, some of it which were new cases which were analyzed, and you know, like this case with the worms and whatever. It's like, you know, that, I mean, the principles were Misinai, but the particular case and this, and, you know, so
maybe that's what they did. They made sure that all the principles were there, but the specific
yeah.
cases, some put in, some were in,
yeah.
some were here, some
yes.
were there.
Yes, yeah, arguably. I don't know how. See, like the Rambam, for example, could, if you want to be thorough, the Rambam's style is more
coded
it in a very, you know, organized way, you know, book by book by book, set of halacha by set of halacha by set of halacha, puts it all in one place. So you know you're not missing something. But was it Ravina Rashi thinking, oh, did we ever discuss that halakha about blah, blah, blah? Oh, wait, yeah. I don't know if they did that. I'm not sure if that they had a list, a checklist of items that they wanted to cover. It's such a massive work. Maybe they did, or maybe they didn't.
Maybe
you know.
Some sort of course.
Yeah. Yeah. Perhaps. Definitely. Yeah, I mean, Shas is... Yeah, important for Klal Yisrael. It's certainly possible that they have a Ruach HaKodesh and, you know, successfully accomplishing the task. Yeah, okay. Fine. So that's, you know, that's the... So any other questions on the story? The content of the story?
The flax was something that they would eat, or was it for making fabric?
I think it was making stuff. Fabric. Fine. I think so. I don't really know, but that's my impression.
What other purpose would the blood like have that you would need to cover in this situation?
The potential purpose why the Torah says to cover it, I think, if the flame shot is because you may eat it. It was like the ancient primitive of the rituals and whatever that was around blood.
But not the Jews.
No, well, Jews sometimes Jews also were. Anyways. Well, the Jews at the time the Torah was given were certain days, they were steeped in a lot of these pagan practices. Mm-hmm. The Torah set them up. You know?
Right.
So. That's this. I mean, but that's like a reason. The reason for the mitzvah of Kisei Dam. But I think that's, you know, flame shot. Either they ate it or they used it for ancient ritual practices, where they sat around the blood and they somehow took in the spirits of the. You know, a lot of blood is like a powerful psychological content.
So it didn't need to be covered.
Well, that's what I'm saying. Is the halacha is it only needs to be covered when you do shechita, and a shechita is something which makes the meat kosher. So this is not a shechita because it was a they did it improperly. So that's why I think the plainest shot is that if you say that it's a distancing you from eating the blood, so it's saying is when you do an action which permits the animal in eating, then you have to, in theory, it invites eating of the blood as well, so then the halachas you have to cover. But if the animal itself is not kosher, then you're not going to get any thoughts about eating the blood, so the halacha is codified as a shechita which makes meat kosher, which demands, you know, but a shechita which doesn't, does not. Yeah. Yes, Asti.
So, kind of a general, how does it work that there would be schus for everybody else from what a tzaddik is doing?
Okay.
What does that mean?
Yeah, okay.
What does that mean? Like, what's...
You mean forget about himself, just altogether. What does it mean that there is a chus?
Yeah.
Is a chus helps them.
Yeah, if it would be something like where everybody would see it and they would realize it'd be inspired, but he himself isn't benefiting from it. It's confusing.
Right. It's true.
It doesn't sound like the way the saras would work, where, like, you know, not saras, I'm thinking about the mun, like the way that they said that the mun would. If you were a tzaddik, it would come like right up to your door or something. So like it was clear that the person was worthy to not have to go all the way out and gather mun.
Right.
So in this case, it's not clear that Rav Chiya is actually somebody who's a very worthy person if this is happening to him.
Right. Correct.
Although it seems like they knew that based on the other statement.
How could they know that if...
Well, it's true. They did seem to figure it out in both stories. In one of them, it says, from the time that the B'nai Gola came here, they noticed the correlation. There was apparently a time where the Jews in Eretz Yisrael had success, and then the later generations, they started having these, you know, different plagues. And then when the B'nai Bavel, there was apparently some sort of immigration of the B'nai Bavel, and things turned around, and somehow they attributed it to Rabbi Chiya and his sons. So how, I don't know. Maybe the correlation, the timing, I don't know, it's a good question, they did. And in the other one, it says there was a Baskol that was announcing this thing, daily. Every day the Baskol announced it. Right?
What exactly is a Baskol, like?
I don't know, that's a good question.
Except for the first of the Dibros, we never heard Hashem's actual voice.
Yes, I don't know, that's a good question. Good question. I know. What is that Baskol? Does it literally mean, I don't know, it's a good question. Does it literally mean that there was a loudspeaker voice every day that announced us? If there was, that's interesting. If there wasn't, then what's it, what does it mean? You know, what then does it mean? Like, what is it, a mashal for, like, a non... I don't know, what is it? You know?
I thought it was that Hashem, like, created a voice. Some sort of sound.
Yeah, okay, that's possible. I know, that's possible. That he made a voice. I know, somehow it sounds... Yeah, I don't know, that's my question. Is it saying that there's actually a voice, a daily voice? I don't know, it just doesn't seem like the world works that way nowadays, or... I know,
well,
it's not
other
nowadays,
thing
but...
I could think of is that the idea would, like, be popped into all their heads somehow,
okay.
But then would it be a cult?
Right. Okay, I don't mind saying it's not a cult.
My head telling me what, you know, what
schizophrenia.
Right. But I feel like that's, once you're doing a miracle of that caliber, of giving everybody a voice in their head, you might as well just make a voice.
Right.
You know? Right. So my question is it possible to interpret it?
And Vasco was saying, what about Chanina?
It said the entire world is supported because of Chanina, my son. And Chanina, my son, is enough for him to be, he lives on a very stingy, small budget, you know?
And that's both. Both.
Yeah, it seems like
every
it.
Day.
Every day. Every day. I, yeah.
For how long?
How long? I don't know.
Not our day.
Actually, that is morning.
I thought it was.
Our day, if you hear that voice.
I thought it was a train.
Maybe it was a dream.
Maybe it was a dream. Maybe they heard a voice in a dream.
Maybe. Every day, everyone had a dream. That's my question. Is like, you know, we don't. We think it's like there was definitely, obviously. We know that Hashem can make miracles. And Hashem did all the miracles in Mitzrayim, and that's literal. And of course he split the sea, and there's no reason why he can't make a voice. He made a voice at Har Sinai. But yeah, like Har Sinai was like a thing, right? Especially the Torah makes a point. Has anyone nation ever heard the voice of God? Or, you know? But now you're saying is that daily, in the time of the Gemara, there was like a miracle, like an open miracle of a voice from the sky, and like, you'll say, well, it wasn't Hashem's voice, it was just the voice that he made. Well, at Har Sinai, it was Hashem's voice. Does that even mean anything? It wasn't mean Hashem's voice.
Voice.
Right, so just the voice that he made. So you're saying, like, a miracle of the caliber of, like, you know, Sinai type of thing happening on a daily basis, making a public service announcement that the whole world, I don't know, it just sounds like,
well,
it's just like you have to have, like, a whole different idea. Well, the dream, that's fine. So the dream.
That works within the theory,
yeah.
the idea of the Rambam about Nisim, that it's a natural occurrence.
Yes, but still, it just seems to be so. I don't know. It's like almost the same type of thing. I feel like Nisim aren't very common after you know, the era of the Jews, Matan Torah and all that. They happen. But now you're saying is to make every single person have a dream every night is almost bigger, a bigger miracle than a voice. Right? Because now you have to be messing with every single person's head. Right? So that's even, and at nightly. I mean, just one making a miracle. So once God's making a miracle like that, I feel like just do it. I don't know. That's my question. I'm
also
not sure. It sounds like it's saying it. That's part of the my bewilderment about this.
Also, thing, in the case know? Of like a gospel, it might not be that everyone deserves to hear it. So only the people who deserve to hear it would hear it, not everyone.
Right.
Else.
That's true. In a nevuah. I know. I don't know. Vaskol. I think there's a
voice.
Yeah. I think there's a Rambam somewhere who explains what a vaskol is, but I don't remember where.
It's not a voice. It's a daughter of a voice.
Yeah. Yeah, right, daughter of a voice. Yeah, it's a general question. What does the word mean when it says boskals?
And just in this case, why that?
Is it the
so many things that you could tell people. I don't know what.
Oh, the boskals. You mean once you have boskals, why is that the thing
that
counts?
There are other Gemaras that talk about boskals also.
Sure.
That,
yeah.
Like, isn't
sure.
there.
Yeah, like the love of Shemayim, that's like.
Yeah.
That
story.
The idea there that, like, you know,
right.
Teaching Allah.
Also, that the in terms of Shidduchim, the Hashem, the Basque
said
Ploni, Laploni,
yeah.
or whatever.
Mm-hmm, yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of Gemaras about it. My, you know, there's one way to figure this out is to just look at every, you know, do the search on Basque and try to find all the times where it says it, try to somehow put them together. But that's not my methodology here. I'm not saying I wouldn't do such a thing, but. My feeling is, in general, at least works for me, is to take a given Gemara, try to ask some questions, try to figure out the idea, and see if an idea emerges. And maybe we'll get an idea of maskil in this context, and then you can test it. Like, I don't see, who's to say it always means the exact same thing anyway, so, and I don't know what we're going to get by taking, if we have a list of 10 of them, then is it really going to help us figure out what it means? So I just feel like the way to get insight into these types of things is to take one or two examples and try to probe them and see if we get anywhere.
Why is it so far-fetched to say that an ace could happen? I guess this is like a weird kind of ace for like such obvious intervention to happen.
Right.
But like, these things were happening at that time, no?
I don't know. Not that I know of. Not that I know of. But I don't, the truth is I don't really, it's not so, this is interesting, it's not that important to me whether it actually happened or something akin to that happened, which was not as miraculous. The point, what's the point? What's the, obviously it means somehow God wants to get this message across to people. Right, that's whether he did it through a miracle or through some more natural means, which the Baskol is an allusion to, it doesn't really change the idea that much. I mean, it would be nice to figure out what the idea, what it is it might be an allusion to, but I think that the import of it is clearly it was conveyed, this idea was conveyed to the Jewish people through some sort of method, be it a voice, a dream, some other manifestation that was clear to their minds, right? Whatever it is, that's the point. What's the significance of the content of what's being said? And then maybe we could try to figure out how, you know, who cares? Why is God wanting them to know this thing? Was this important for them to know that the whole world is supported for him and he has a kav churuv, you know, what's the difference?
I would imagine that that voice was only happening during the time when he was alive.
Presumably.
After he's gone, then you can't really say the whole world is because of him.
Yes. It says it was in his days. Rashi actually says that. It was in his days.
So it ended when he died.
I guess so, right.
So it was, it sounds like it was specifically for a message for the people of that time that they should realize that just because a person is living in a poverty-stricken way doesn't mean that they're not a worthy person. Like, you can't judge that this person who lives on one piece of Buxer for an entire week mm-hmm. is somebody who's not worthy of your respect.
Right.
Well, not just not worthy, but living the life the way that a person's supposed to be living, like the best life that a person could have, like is living in a way that HaKadosh Baruch Hu created us to live. Like, not,
mm-hmm.
not just worthy of respect, but that obviously he's having a good life, and not only for himself, but for everybody else, because the whole world is being supported.
Let's take a step back. Can we do that? Let's just say this. How did the story start? It says there was in a certain time that the Eretz Yisrael, so that as the generations, later generations started to go down and they started getting some sort of curse or some sort of,
We're just not doing anything with Rafi Al-Flax right now?
Yeah, that is. Same thing. That is actually the story I'm referring to. It says in his era, before he came along, before he came to Eretz Yisrael, okay? That story.
Okay.
Yeah, that story, right? So before he came to Eretz Yisrael, so Eretz Yisrael suffered a downgrade in, I don't know, their divine protection or something like that, right? Like they previously didn't have, you know, plagues in their flax and thunder and this and that and whatever. And then all of a sudden things started going downhill. And they started getting these plagues and started getting bad fortune. And then when the time of the B'nai Bavel came, the people came for the Chassidim, the Tzaddikim, from Bavel came, Rabbi Chiya specifically and his sons, all of a sudden things started turning around. Okay, and they looked around and they attributed it to Rabbi Chiya. So maybe we have a sequence of events here that maybe we could interpret, you know, to use some clues here. What happened? Why did they start having this bad fortune? And how did Rabbi Chiya and his sons coming down here reverse their fortune? You know what I mean? Right, that's like a little bit of a clue towards gaining insights into this whole thing, the story.
Isn't the contemporary time of Ravina and Ravashi, or they're talking about something that happened in prior years?
I don't know. It's probably prior years, but I don't know. I'm not sure if it's going to affect the idea, though, right? So I don't know. Yeah, I know. I don't know.
Well, in terms of the downgrade, it seems like there's two kind of basic possibilities.
Okay.
One would be that, like, in terms of the system of Hashgacha, they lost some protection in the natural way is that if you don't have protection, that will get moths in your flowers.
Okay.
The other one would be that there's some sort of, that since they were decreasing in level, that this was some sort of like wake-up call or message or something I was supposed to teach them.
Right.
Something specific.
Right. Okay.
Seems more like a natural occurrence because it's the course of nature that moths will get into
right.
flax if you don't have special protection.
Right. Right.
So it's that they didn't have special stuff.
Sounds that way. Sounds that there was a time where they didn't have these, I think Alice's point is true, these seem to be relatively normal phenomena. Well, yeah, some of them are. Some of them are earthquakes, violent winds and thunder. I don't know, they're wine spoiling, they're pished on, their flax getting worse, you know, moths. I mean, there seems to be a wide range of like natural disasters or, I don't know, plagues, things like that. Things like this kind of happen. But there was Ashkacha in general when the Jews are doing the mitzvahs and whatever, that we don't have this, especially Jews in Eretz Yisrael, there's Ashkacha. And there was Ashkacha. And they didn't have these negative things happen. But then, it started happening. So the natural interpretation is that they had a downgrade in their level. And as far as that was the case, now they no longer merited this Ashkacha. Right? Okay. Okay.
What were they doing wrong?
I don't know. We don't have much information about that, right? And then what happened? And then Rabbi Chiya came, and all of a sudden, it went up.
Rabbi Chiya had a specific quality that was like a lesson to everybody, that it was sort of a corrective lesson to specifically the thing that they were doing wrong with.
Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. I hear you.
My father-in-law wrote a series called the Master Masechta series, and in it I think he tackles each of the Tanaim and Amoraim that were part of the and so it's important to understand the history of like each person who's mentioned in Gemara. He goes through like what they were all about, so you understand when they bring a psak.
Right.
Like what their stance is sort of coming from, you know.
Okay, that's interesting.
Yeah, so maybe like Rabbi Chiya, if we study his history, we'd understand like where he comes from and what kind of qualities he embodies.
Right, okay,
that was a lesson to everybody around him. That suddenly, when he arrived, everyone started behaving in a better way as because of his example.
Okay. So if you get a chance to check it out, you can let us know.
Yeah.
I feel like you don't really see it in the story, though, that everyone else started approving, necessarily because of his presence. I mean, there's definitely some sort of recognition.
Right.
It's exotic, but
right.
I feel like that would have been a step in the story.
Right. I mean, it doesn't sound like necessarily they became big tzaddikim.
Yeah.
Because then is it really his zechus? I mean, then it's just like he's a good teacher or something like that.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I feel like the Hashkafa kind of has to be based on kind of a group improvement, not just one person. Because one person can, right?
Well, he's part of the group.
Now the group is better than he's there.
Yeah, that's like the story with Abraham asking Hashem about the stone.
Right.
Yeah.
The presence of Sanikim doesn't necessarily, like, you have 800 Rishonim and you also have 10 Sanikim or something. It doesn't make the other Rishonim necessarily better people, but it does affect the klal in terms of it, like from the viewpoint of how that Rishonim works.
Yeah.
Not that I really have a good understanding, but I know that is a phenomenon.
Right. And also, it doesn't say, it says like the whole world is supported for because of Hanina, my son. It doesn't sound like the whole world are tzaddikim because of Hanina, my son, and then they're supported on their own merit.
Maybe.
It sounds like it's somehow attributing it to his merit. Yes, Masi.
Maybe they were doing a sin that was like something that was like leading the world to destruction.
Okay.
And then Rabbi Hanina came and either did the opposite, which merited the other people, because it maybe it's like the one person in the community, or he brought about a change in them that veered them in the other direction of this destruction.
Mm-hmm. Right, I hear you.
If he hadn't come along at just the right moment, the world would have been destroyed. And so that's why the Boss Call has to keep reminding people about that.
I don't know. I'm just saying that's the only situation I could come up with, mm-hmm. the only picture I could paint where, like, mm-hmm. things would work like this.
Right. It does seem to be important for the people to know that it was based upon him. In both stories, it seems to be that it was identifiably tied to this particular Rav, right?
It sounds like almost like a warning to the people that the whole world is in existence because of Rav Hanina, but just know that you don't really deserve the whole world to be in existence only because of him, okay. And so you better shape up.
Okay, good.
So it's kind of like...
Okay, yeah. Good. So that's good. So if they would have success without knowing it, then...
They wouldn't know it would bring their success.
Right. But apparently they weren't...
They attributed to themselves.
They attributed to themselves. I mean, if they had success without him, and then without knowing anything about him, then it would corrupt them. They'd attribute it to their success. They'd have, like, then it could be that's why originally they lost the Hashgacha. They have a great Hashgacha of this, right? All these good things happening for them. So now they could say, oh, look at that. We're such a great nation. We're perfect. Everything's great. Right? Look how special we are. Look how great we are. And they kind of gets to their heads and they end up forgetting about Hashem and forgetting about, you know, the Torah and the mitzvahs and, you know, working on themselves. So that's why the Hashgacha ceased. They ended up having difficulties because that's not, if you're not at the right level, then a positive hashgacha is not going to help you. It's going to hurt you. It's going to make you complacent with your level, make you feel you don't have to move up, you don't have to do anything. You just feel like I'm at where I need to be. A person who's successful doesn't start questioning their way of life. They feel confident in their way of life. So now, when they are having some chait, which you don't know exactly what it was, then the hashgacha on the contrary stop. Now they have to say, oh, now we're subject to natural laws. God isn't protecting us anymore. That's a wake-up call. We've slipped. We have to do tshuva. We have to look into, you know, we have to, apparently it's not going to be helpful for us to have this great success. It must be we have a bad midah, we have some sort of trait which we have to overcome. Right? And in theory, if they do tshuva, then the hashgacha would have returned. But then somehow it seems that this is like an alternate. Instead of doing tshuva, if you just get a big tzaddik here in your midst, then it's like a shortcut, so to speak. So how does that work, right? How does that work?
The tzaddik has to want to join your community, and if your community is not a place where a tzaddik would set up their home, then sorry, you're out of luck.
Okay.
I guess to me it seems like a very specific thing. It wasn't that he just joined, it was that he had this specific thing and they didn't and they needed that to continue.
Okay. What's the specific thing? We don't know.
No idea.
Okay.
Also, if the problem with the positive hashgacha that makes people complacent and now they're getting back the shock protection, but they all know it's not due to them and they know that it's possible that the wake up call could still be effective.
Right.
Could be kind of encouraging because you see that it went away and it can come back. And
right, it could come back. Happening. It's coming back not because you're a tzaddikim, but on the contrary, it's coming back because he's a tzaddik and he's living a life, a model type of a life, which you could learn ideas from his life, you could emulate, and it was known to them how they lived. Right? You see that part of the announcement was he lives a meager existence, right? And I guess Rav Hanina had these worm problems and his moth problems and his flax. So it could be the problem is not, look, God wants, in theory, wants to give Hashgacha to Kal Yisrael, but it could corrupt them and it could harm them. So he needs to, God wants there to be a vehicle of them to do tshuva and to wreck, not to become affected by their success. So here, if you make them successful in a way which is clearly, manifestly attributed to the role model living amongst them, then instead of having the Yisurim, the difficulties in their life leading them towards tshuva, on the contrary, the success directly attributed to this great role model could equally lead them to tshuva. So now they can have the success in a way that will, but knowledge, the knowledge that is directly contingent upon him and on the fact, arguably on the fact that they have to learn from him and study his life and recognize his values, recognize what he stands for. And he, on the contrary, he's not feeling complacent about his success because he doesn't even have success. Right? So it's not like, you're not going to feel God taking care of us, we're so great, you know. On the contrary, you'll see that he is living a life of poverty. But now, why is he living a life of poverty? Maybe we should question that problem. Is what's, if you're saying is like it's good to give hashgacha, God, that's kind of the worst question. If God's giving hashgacha to all the Jews on his sake, why doesn't he get the hashgacha? Isn't that something that seems odd?
Like taking one for the team.
Taking one for the team, yeah, it doesn't seem right exactly. What kind of justice is that, right?
Maybe they see that he's like, you know, it says in Shema, Vihaftas Hashem, Bechom HaOdecha, so maybe they see that every day of his life, he's giving up his own earnings or money or whatever he has so that others can, you know.
Right. But is that fair to him? Like, why is that, isn't that unjust?
Well, maybe for him, since he's like a much higher level person.
Right.
The same, like he's on a different level. So like the inspiration that he's providing for them is not the same, that's helping them, let's say, achieve a different level, is not the same type of expectations that Hashem would have for someone like him.
Yeah,
he's getting his Yisurim now, so he can have his own mob.
Okay.
It's not troubling him in the same way either, like the challenge, the reality of it for him is not what it is for everybody else.
Right. It's true. I mean, that's something Rashi says two things. First, he says that there's a chus is for others and not for him in this world. The implication is it's not saying that he gets shortchanged. It's not in this world. And then also at that point, it says, Chanina, the Gemara doesn't say he lives a bad life. The Gemara says it's enough for him that the Caribs and have lost small enough. And Rashi says he lives a life of a very tight budget, you know, difficulty and tightness. But what it means is that for him, he's not looking for, his goal is not monetary success. And for him, on the contrary, he makes do with the small amount in this world. His energies are directly involved in the world of ideas. And in a certain sense, a person at a high level, to whatever degree their energies are attached to this world, it takes their energies away from the world of ideas and the world to come. So for him, he doesn't need that. And he, on the contrary, he struggles and he gets by and his energy is involved in the world to come. And he's on the contrary, he's struggling with flax and pishtan, you know, the flax and the worms, and he has to use his chachma to navigate the moths and the flax. He has to come up with etzos of the blood and the whatever, and that's, for him, that's how he encounters the world. And he's happy to be able to struggle a little bit in this world and direct his energies towards Chachma. But the people weren't at that type of a level. And for the people, it was good for them to be able to have a degree of protection and a degree of success. They needed to have, like, a certain person with a small amount is going to be totally frustrated and not be able to learn and not be able to focus. And for that person, it's not going to be good at their point. Poverty is bad for person who's going to become too stressed out and frustrated, and it's not going to help them. So the average person, it's not good for them. It's better for them to be able to have their needs taken care of so they can direct their energies towards learning. As long as they don't become complacent and start feeling, oh, look at us, we've got everything. So as long as they could have their success, but then at the same time realize that it's not because of them and they have to still strive, on the contrary, they have their needs taken care of and now they can devote their time and energy towards Limud Torah. But for him, he, on the contrary, he doesn't need to have that degree. He's happy because he's enough for him to get by in a small amount. And he has all his energies in the world to come. And all his fires in the world to come. The more when he has frustration, he just directs his energy away from this world. He realizes it doesn't really matter. What matters is the ideas. And that's fine for him. It's a die-low. Right? And when they see that, they realize that that's really the value. And they strive towards that value. But they have the success because they know they're not at that level. So they're not going to feel, oh, God loves us so much, he's taking care of us so much. Look at that. What about him? He's the big tzaddik. The whole world is doing. He doesn't even have that. So the fact that you have the success is not because you're such great people. On the contrary, it's because you need it and God is a chassid, doing chassid to you to give you that which you need to help you strive towards his level. So on the contrary, it will be good for them. It will help them see him as a model. And they'll learn from it and try to internalize his perfections, what he stands for.
Something that seems odd about, like, sort of a double standard there, where for some people it's better for them to live just as an example, we have a fast day, right? And everybody has to keep that fast day. That's the halacha, that you have to keep the fast day, and it's a path to tshuva for everyone. But what if there are some people who can't focus on doing tshuva because they're fasting? Should they do tshuva in a different way and just eat it? I'm like, it's not...
Well, that's what the thing is. The Torah determines what's the level, the baseline level for everybody. And then there's such a thing as midas chasidus, which is a person who's at a higher level. So the Torah doesn't say you have to live on it. You're only allowed to eat one kaf of bakzer every week. Torah tells you, sets up, allows you to have more than that. So the normal baseline, the halachic system, is what's good for everybody. Everybody has to restrict themselves to a certain amount. Everyone has to fast, everyone has to keep kosher, everyone, whatever. But now there's a level beyond that where a person is at a higher level and they restrict themselves because they're directing their energy towards a higher level. So that's like a certain type of a person. Is you can't say, just because you can have a higher person who could take upon himself more, it doesn't mean it's legitimate to say I'm a lower level person, I'm going to go allow myself to do Isurin, you know. But here it's on the opposite side, that a certain person could restrict, it's called a Kaddish Asmach of Mutalach, as I'll call it. It's like, it's true it's Mutter to eat all the time and whatever, but a person like Ram talks about, a high level person eats too because it's healthy. He realizes there's a higher objective towards food, and, you know, but each person on their own level. He was at an extreme, but to impose that on everybody else wouldn't be good for them. So the Hashgacha is not imposing that on everybody else. God recognizes what's good for most people is not to be like him, but for him it's good. That's why the Gemara says, or the Ram talks about, is that you can't copy Chazal. Because Chazal were at different levels, and they had their own personal issues, they're a different level of normal people, and you can't try to emulate what they did, because they're different people, and it's not necessarily for you. So for you, you have to use Halacha as your guide, as your blueprint. But that doesn't mean you don't realize there is a higher ideal. So they realize he was that ideal, but at the same time, and they're supported through him because he's living that ideal, but at the same time, they strive towards his ideal. Doesn't mean they emulate him because they're not him, but they recognize in their own way what's really valuable. And the fact that they're getting nourished is not because they're big tzaddikim, because on the contrary, the guy who's the biggest tzaddik isn't getting nourished. But they're being nourished because God is helping them be able to direct their energy towards Torah. Now, the whole thing only works if people know. People know that it's because of him. Right? If people don't know that it's because of him, then the whole thing backfires, right? Because then they, on the contrary, then they're going to feel all complacent again, right? So that, it could be the idea of the Baskel. Again, ignoring how the Baskel happened. But God made it clear to the people daily, so no one ever forgets that the success which they are having is because of his tzedkas and not because of their own tzedkas. They're not; they don't deserve it on their own, right? But this idea was God made sure. That's what I'm saying. The Baskel means it's like, I don't know, it wasn't a soul, maybe it means it was like a call. It was an emulation, like it partook of a call. But somehow, whatever it is, I don't know how. Whether it was because of the timing, correlation of when he came, whatever it is, but it was clear, maybe just because he was such a tzaddik, whatever, I don't know. That's what I'm saying. That's what kind of, once you hear the idea, it doesn't matter exactly. God made sure that the people knew, and they always knew, because this is the kind of thing you forget. The person wants to feel they're great, so that you can know it once, and then all of a sudden, oh yeah, for sure, but then you forget these things. So God made it clear to the people on a regular basis that they're this success that they had was only because of these people. And if it wasn't clear to them, then they'd lose it. Then the Ashkacha wouldn't have given it to them. It would be harmful for them to have success. So that's what it's saying, is that each and every day, it means it was continually manifest that their merits were due to the... however it was. I don't know. I don't know if it matters. That's the point. I don't know if it matters. It's not the point. The point is the fact that you can understand why it has to be known to the people. So now, whatever vehicle God used, whether you think he did miracles at that time, or dreams, or whatever, some sort of other way, it's not Doesn't matter. It could have been some natural way. It could be it was just clear to the people that he was some special person and everyone knew it and everyone, you know. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. How is this Kadesh Atzmachon Mutalach, or the way that Hanina was living, how is that different than what we talked about last week with asceticism and how you could go to an extreme where you just separate yourself from the pleasures of the world?
Yeah, so that's exactly his point, is that if everybody else in the world would do what he did, then it would be asceticism. That would just be an extreme emotional reaction of going the other side and saying, "Is I feel guilty and this and that, until you're removing yourself from the pleasures of this world." That's not what God wants. God wants you to enjoy this world. But a person, every person has to slowly know their level. And the more a person is involved in perfection, the more they become drawn to a higher level. Like maybe when you're a kid, you may have been pursuing all kinds of vain types of things, you know, whatever it may have been, you know, and everything in your life centers around what everyone else thinks of you, or whatever, whatever. But as you grow, you become a little more mature, and you slowly realize things which you previously valued and pursued are, you wouldn't tell someone in high school that it's stupid, because they may not, it's not true, it isn't in their world, that's normal. But like as you grow in your level, you start looking at things and say, well, why am I chasing this sports car? Who cares if I have a sports car? What's the big difference? It doesn't matter if I do it, whatever. But for a person who don't want that, that's fine and that's normal for them. But that's the way, but that doesn't mean because the kid likes a sports car when he's 16 years old, that after he, you know, he becomes Talmud Chacham, whatever, he's still going to, he just doesn't value that anymore because he's attached, he realizes the world's not about sports cars. But it isn't, there's nothing wrong with it being about sports for someone who's at that point. There's nothing, they're not also, there's no visceral sports cars. So as a person naturally raises to a higher level, they become less needy and of the physical pleasures and of, you know, that type of thing. But now when they restrict themselves, like a Talmud Chacham, that person who's 16 years old, loves sports cars, now he doesn't do it anymore. He's not being ascetic by not involved pursuing sports cars anymore. He really truly realizes that there's more important things in life and he's not interested in it. So too, Rav Hanina, or, you know, it's die low. It's enough for him to have kavkurim. He's what he's looking for in the physical world, he could get from his little kavkurim and whatever it is. And he's happy and he's satisfied and he doesn't want to distract himself from his Torah to have to be pursuing, to spend time and money and energy on trying to acquire more than that. Why would he do that? Why would he spend his time like that? He's happy. He could just eat his little bit and he's fine. But not because he's trying to pain himself and he's feeling, gaining superego satisfaction of the fact that he's restricting himself. It's on the contrary. It's because naturally that's not where his interests lie. You know what I mean? But if a regular person who's not at his level would do it, they love sports cars, but they're just doing it because they want to restrict themselves and they feel like they're a big tzaddik when they do that. That's what's not a good idea. You know? That's why I think he's saying is don't copy. That's what the Rambam says. Don't copy Chazal. Don't see this Gemara and say, oh, he did a Kaya Kav Churuvim, I'm going to try to do that. No, he did it because he was that type of a person. He was at a level where that was legitimate and reasonable for him. But you're not. And if you try to do that, then you're pursuing the wrong ideal.
That sounds like it comes down to just when you've achieved the ability to be happy with what you have, then you can live without the sports car. But for anybody else who's on the fence about whether they should buy a sports car or not, like if you have to think about, am I going to be happy without the sports car, then you're not at the level where you...
No, I don't know about that. I mean, not necessarily.
You're not going to be happy with that. You actually just don't even, like, you don't necessarily want it anymore. Like, what the effort that you would need to do, and the, you know, the, what would it involve? Trying to get the sports car, you see that you don't want to spend your life pursuing that. You want to do some other things with your time and your life. It's not like you want it, but you're not getting it.
No, but it could be what I always point is like there's a person who totally realizes I don't need it anymore, but then there could be a person who is on the fence and it could be a moment for them to decide and have to weigh, you know, how important is it to me, and they could make a move towards actually, it's not always a natural thing.
My question is like how do you know when you're at that level that you should be giving up that thing
I'm not sure.
That you're
question.
Emotionally attached to?
It's a good question. It has to be somewhat. I think it has to be somewhat natural. And you have to kind of test yourself and not, you know, I don't know. That's a good question.
You're saying how do you know that you're not doing it because you're trying to, you know.
Right. I think it's like your motives and anything else. Like, There's certain people who are like Baalei Chesed because they are really motivated by it on their own.
Right.
And then you can tell there's certain people who are trying very hard to be Baalei Chesed. Their names are up everywhere, everyone knows who they are. There's a big difference, and it's just the motive is what matters, clearly.
For sure.
And if someone's honest with themselves, they'll know, if I didn't get this, would I still be doing it?
For sure. Yeah, I think a good step is also small steps. You know, if you're doing something extreme, and the Vasi is saying, trying to publicize it, things like that, then you're probably doing it not because of the true motive, but because you're looking for some sort of approval or whatever it is. But I think usually these things, in theory, you can do them in slow, small steps, and, you know, at your level. And if it becomes too hard and painful, then maybe you're not at the level. You know, like a lot of these things, they don't work. They don't last. If it's not lasting, it's probably a good sign that you didn't really, you went too fast, you did too much, you know?
So I've learned to, like, accustom yourself to what it feels like, you know, when you're, like, are you feeling like what it feels like to naturally, like, make a decision and just feel calm about it, versus feeling like a thrill, excitement, you know, a lot of, like, pumping energy about it just feels different. You know, like, become more familiar with how you feel about those things.
Right.
I mean, to discern.
To be able to tell the difference of, you know.
Right. It's true.
I mean, look, if you're doing chesed because you want your name on the building, you're still doing chesed. It's not like you should do chesed because of that. But I mean, although I guess maybe at a certain point a person needs to grapple with that.
I think that, like, the more self-awareness, like, people usually know deep down where their motives are.
You have to be honest, for sure.
And I think People can't be honest, so that's where they get caught up.
Yeah, it's sometimes tricky, but you're right. The person does have a, usually has an intuition. Yeah.
We should all become pussy.
No, that's not the... That's not the conclusion here.
Yeah.
We should be honest.
Yeah, right. But in a slow, gradual manner, we
should... If you're honest, you might eventually become a pussy.
Maybe, Yeah. All right.
I have two questions about the story itself. One was, were you saying that the fact that in the first story, I forgot, Ruchia had... that he had moths in his flax, that he personally did was, like, a good way of indicating to everyone, like, something about the fact of how the shekel was working there?
I'm saying that for him, first of all, the life that he lived was a life where he did struggle with the challenges of using his chachma to overcome the difficulties in this world. And I'm saying is, it could be that it was clear that he lived that kind of a life.
Okay.
And similar to the announcement of, you know, as part of the life he lived, he wasn't living the cushy life that everyone else in Israel was living.
Right.
That's part of what helped the people learn from him.
Yeah, okay. Alright, so, okay, my other question was that, having something come up like this, which just seems like kind of a hassle, and you have to go figure out what to do with the bird blood and everything, that it seems like that would be a distraction and take time away, as opposed to, like, if he was poor but didn't have a lot of other stuff going on that would take his time. It seems like that I can understand is like astronomical, like helping him learn or something.
It's hard to know. I mean, say they're getting a job could take time away, but I mean, people do malacha. So I mean, there's he's using his chachma to navigate the natural, you know, challenges which the world, you know, has. And, you know, maybe there is a level where a person doesn't do that, like, you know, we talk about Ramban, they're not getting sick and that whole, whatever, maybe there's a level like that, but that's for God to figure out what is within his realm or not. But it's not, I mean, he's just to figure out it's a good strategy to be able to keep his stock healthy.
You also don't know, right? Like, that could have been, like, a good thing for him, like, helped him with his perfection for whatever reason.
Right,
it could have been for him,
right,
this was a good hashgacha that he had to deal with this and help him.
Exactly, right.
Yeah,
maybe he had some over attachment. Who knows? Right.
We shouldn't all pray for moths to come to our flax.
All right. Any other questions?
You said earlier that you wouldn't particularly look at all the different instances. instances of a boss cult to see, to like to make a definition. And I can see how that would be a different endeavor than understanding this particular Gemara. But wouldn't that also be a good way to just, if you were interested in figuring out what boss cults were, to look at all the different instances of the Gemara
maybe.
And see if you could find it in common definition?
You could do that. The problem is that you'd have to, I would think, actually have insight into what each of those instances were. So if you just have a list of 11 strange Gemaras,
like you learn each
to learn each one. Yeah, it could be. Yeah,
well,
I'm not saying there's no such thing as studying what a Bas Kol is. I'm just saying that's not my point here.
Right.
And in this context of this story, it doesn't really matter. You know, but if you want to know what a Bas Kol is,
like if for some reason you were learning a Gemara and it seemed to matter
what a Bas Kol is
versus something else, and that was how it was.
Yeah, I do think though my impression of the Hashgacha, about knowing about Hashgacha, is that it's valuable to understand what the Hashgacha does, but not how exactly it does. You know, the mechanism. Like I feel like pursuing that is trying to figure out the mechanism by which God makes this known to people. You know, and I don't know that there's even necessarily one mechanism. I don't know that it has to always be the same thing. And I think the limud is what God is making known, or what God is doing through his Hashgacha. How exactly he does it. Like, how does God do Hashgacha? Does he work through quantum, or does he work through whatever? Like, I don't know. The point is, what's he doing? He's giving us Schar V'Onesh for giving the mitzvahs. Now, what's the mechanism by which he does it?
Right.
I don't know.
If there were a situation where for some reason that would help you in understanding what you were trying to do, is there any reason why you wouldn't
there's definitely a method of trying to figure things out.
Exactly. To look at different Gemaras.
To find the various cases, see where they come up, maybe try to classify them as being of one type of thing or different type of thing. It's definitely, there is definitely a place for that. But I think the tricky part is, it's like you're going to have a catalog of a lot of things which you understand very superficially. So unless you're going to actually learn all the things, you're going to be dealing. But I mean, that's part of the challenge of learning in general. Is like, on the one hand, you don't want to limit yourself to only one source, so you want to branch out. But on the other hand, the more you branch out, the less depth you're going to have in those different sources you branch out to. So that's like a balance in general about trying to be deep, but at the same time be thorough.
Yeah, that says something. You're learning deeply, and you learn something, and you capture something deeply here, and you're again and again, and you start to want to.
Yes. Learn. Yeah, but it's like your project, which is like you want to sit down and figure out what Moscow is. It could take 6 months until whatever. I know whatever it is. It's just like you end up. You're never going to get to what you're looking for, because you have to do a in-depth study on 11 different Gemaras. I don't know. You could do it. It just. I don't know, it depends. There's certainly,
Especially because of the way that, the nature of how Gemara is, that you can't.
I think nature of any area. I think any area is. Like, if you want to, study about how, gravity works, or some random thing in the universe. I mean, you can just do every experiment out there in the thing, and then just say, okay, here's my 11 experiments which I did with an electron, and let's figure out sit back and try to figure out the thing. It's almost too zealous, or almost too ambitious an approach, to be able to just do all these things. Each experiment has to be analyzed in its own right. So you can do 11 experiments, take them all in something superficially, and try to pull out the one idea from them. It's like you could I would say, if you want to do experiments, do one experiment well, figure it out. And then at the end of the day, you could pull out the universal big idea after you have a good grasp on all the different experiments. But I feel sometimes there's a desire to get a big picture about a thing, and you end up skipping a lot of small steps and go with a superficial assessment of what a Gemara is saying, and Gemaras often are not really meant to be interpreted on a superficial level.
As
anything, in the other word is science, you might think from science that things naturally come to rest, because you do a lot of experiments and it turns out you're wrong. So I'm just saying, usually knowledge is not arrived at by superficial thinking. And
I'm just thinking, like, in terms of, like, listening to a shiur, maybe we'll say, like, you know, he'll be talking about something, he'll come to, like, term, like, what does this mean? Like, what is this? And he'll go someplace else, you know.
Yeah, well, there's one thing is you could do, often it helps, is to find, I would say more, I would think more better, in my mind, would be to find a Rishon who tells you what it means. Uh-huh. Because then you don't have to, like, it's like, yeah, it's there, yeah, right, exactly. It's like, often you'll find that. That would be how I would do more. I mean, I'd look at those sources and see if anywhere anyone said something about it, or, you know,
yeah,
and Google, what's
Rashi
the Gospel?
Rashi uses the Gezer Shava all the time to bring in, like, you know,
yeah, sure.
This word is used in a different place because it's the same.
Look, Rashi's Rashi.
Yeah, because I'm saying Rishonim.
Yeah, that's exactly. I'd use... But there's a rule, I'm not saying that definitely look at these things and see, you know, but I just say proceed with caution. That's my main point. You know, definitely there's, you gotta do that. There's definitely part of learning is research and seeing other things and seeing where it comes up. At the same time, it's not so easy to do.
They set it up in a certain way and it was not set up where all instances of something were, like, necessarily set up to be compared to each other.
Yeah, something like that's right. I'm saying is that that problem is, like, that's very big picture thinking. And I think you lose precision. The more pieces of information you have in your scope, the less precise you're going to be able to be about any one of them. You know? Like, I think, again, most scientists study one thing, and then another study another thing, and then another one, and then you, like, kind of elaborate. Because, like, if you study too many things at the same time, you just don't think deeply, clearly, and but there, I don't know. I'm sure I break against what I'm saying right now. So, you know, it's hard to make any rule for these things. Yeah, all right. So, have a good night, everybody.
Yeah.